I'm a little bit flat. I don't know what it is. It's the rain, it's the sun, it's Sunday afternoon, it's whatever it is. But we're here to worship God and read God's Word and get fired up, so we'll do just that. There is a big soccer game, football game today. Not soccer, but proper football. And I know there are a few people who are rooting, are barracking for Italy. Raphael has told me that he is supporting Italy. I thought Mike was going over there to deal with you, but he's just doing something else. I wanted to tell you that after the Lord's Supper, because I know that would interfere with taking the Lord's Supper with some of you brothers. And so, you know what I'm saying? But amen. But we do. Is there anybody else who might be for it for Italy? Is there anybody else? You're for Italy? Why don't you barrack for Ireland? Thanks, Chris, for that insight to. Amen. Well, I'm definitely for England, and it'll be the first time in 16 years they've been in the semifinals. And anyway, I hope that works out. If it doesn't, who cares? Amen. It's just a game. At the end of the day, it's just a game, and that's the way that is. We're trying to get all these leaders' meetings in. But this was a lot of, because the team workers here, or the team guy, people are all gone, it'd be easier to have the leaders' meeting later. So we're going to have a leaders' meeting July 15th and July 29th, and that'll end that series. Amen. And then on the 1st of August, we're getting on a plane and going back to Virginia. Well, maybe there could be a plague or something, or a natural disaster, or another volcano will erupt in Iceland, and we'll be stuck here for a month. But maybe not. We're in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 30. Let's go through 1 through 30 and draw some points from this passage of Scripture. It's been great going through Romans. Hopefully your faith has been strengthened. It's been great just reading it and trying to understand all that Paul's trying to say. Sometimes when Paul writes in Romans, we understand what Peter writes in 2 Peter, where he says, some of Paul's letters are difficult to understand. And some of them are. In fact, some concepts are difficult to understand. And so, but this is not one of those chapters. Last Friday night, we had a great midweek, our end of week service. We went through Romans 7. That was a fun time to talk about. It wasn't fun talking about sin, but really see sin for what it was in Romans 7 to prep us for Romans 8. There's life in sin and enslaved to sin. There's life in the Spirit in Romans 8. And most of us go in and out of Romans 7 and Romans 8. I wish we could kind of turn the page and from this moment on live in Romans 8. But you don't. I know you don't. You may claim you do, but I know you don't. But that is our goal, isn't it? To really get to Romans 8 and understand what being in the Spirit is all about. But praise be that we're saved by God's grace and not by all of our understanding. But let's read on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of Him, the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Amen. You know, this chapter begins in chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, kind of retelling the gospel message. I mean, here it says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it goes into the cross and explains it. Some commentators often read that and think, wow, Paul again is going into some detail about what he's already gone into detail for a couple in chapter 3, in chapter 4, mentions it in chapter 5. He keeps repeating it over and over again. Why does he do that? Well, I think he does it because we kind of go in and out of the gospel all the time. We understand we're saved by grace, not by works. But then we find ourselves being thinking we're saved by works, not by grace. Then we repent and think we're saved by grace, not by works. But then we find ourselves living as if we're saved by works, not by grace. And so Paul retells it because we got to hear that gospel message over and over again if it's ever going to really impact our lives. You know, the message that Paul has preached is all about, you know, that we have a problem. Crisis and opportunity are connected concepts. The crisis that we have that can overwhelm us can also be open doors to other opportunities. And the crisis that Paul's been talking about for 8 chapters is the crisis of sin and death and judgment and condemnation. Chapter 7, as we started it Friday night, sin is identified. And Paul gets into details so that sin could be utterly sinful in chapter 7, verse 13. In other words, we stop making excuses for our sin. We stop declassifying our sin as sin. We stop saying, you know, I'm not worrying, I'm just concerned. I'm not bitter, I'm just damaged. I'm not lying, I'm just stretching the truth. I'm not greedy, I'm just ambitious. I'm not prideful. I'm just overly confident. And I could go on and on. But we have a tendency, when it comes to sin, to distort it, camouflage it, redefine it, change the words. And as we do that, we lose the conviction. And we lose the conviction, we lose the grace. And all of a sudden, we're back to earning our own salvation before God. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They've fallen short of Jesus. The wages of sin is death. The consequences for all of that is that God, the consequences for all of us, if God does nothing, is death. But God chooses out of love to do something while, as Mike said in the communion, while we were powerless and ungodly and sinners and enemies, God acts. And so this crisis has led to this opportunity to admit our helplessness and to turn in faith and trust to the saving work of Jesus on the cross. So let's look at three quick points. First of all, because if we've been born again, if we've been saved, we have the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9, Romans 8, 9, you know, it says, if indeed the Spirit of God lives, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. You either have the Spirit and are saved, or you don't have the Spirit and are not saved. You cannot be saved and then later on get the Spirit, which is kind of a teaching sometimes that floats out there. No, if you either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit, you either belong to Christ or you don't belong to Christ. There is no middle ground. But let's look at this. Let's look at three quick points. First point is, we have a new mindset. Verse 5, Paul says that those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But he goes on in the text, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So we have a mindset, and we have a mind that's set on either what the flesh desires or what the Spirit it desires. This kind of whole concept of setting your mind is a Greek word, phronia, which means it actually means our diaphragm, where we breathe off of us from our lungs. It's a Greek word. The Greeks actually thought that the seat of our spiritual activity or our mental activity was right about here. And so when we set our minds, it's coming from here out. It's just, you know, that's what they thought. And so Paul says that either we have a mindset on the flesh, and some of your old translations say our sinful nature rather than flesh, but it's actually, the literal translation is just flesh. Our mindset is either on the flesh, or our past, or the world, or our mindset is on the Spirit. And so Paul says that now, if we've been raised with Christ, if we got God's Spirit, we're meant to have a new mindset. Let's look a little bit at what that means. I think one thing it means to have a new mindset is that we have a new way to compare things. In the world, comparison is how we value so much. I mean, my house compared to your house. It's about value, isn't it? Sometimes. How does my car compare to your car? Most of us, when we do that kind of comparison, feel this, who's got the better who's got the better vehicle? My wife or my husband compared with your wife or your husband. My kids compared to your kids. My education compared to yours. My team compared to yours, England or Italy. The Olympics, in some sense, are all about that. It's comparing who is the best athlete in the whole world. There are other things that come out of the Olympics. I love the athletic spirit and doing your best, and you know what I mean? But at the end of the day, it's a comparison of who's fastest, jumps highest, swims best, holds their head under water longest with their feet dangling in the air the best. I know some of you are into the synchronized swimming. That's one of my favorite events for sure. It's not really, but it's not really one of those. But, you know, So much of life is that. You know, that this life of comparison, that is life in the flesh. It's the Greek word for flesh is sarx. It has been translated sinful nature, but it's more than just sinful nature. Means flesh is always flesh is not always sinful. Sometimes it's just flesh. It's kind of neutral. But if we're focused just on this world, we get in this comparison. That kind of mindset, Paul says, is hostile to God. It leads to death. It leads to being submissive to God. It cannot please God. But in contrast to that is the mindset of the Spirit. And it also wants us to compare things. But it's a difference. For instance, in verse 18 of our text, it says there, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, here's another comparison. But this is what people who are of the Spirit compare things to. In other words, man, when I compare my present life, or when we compare our present life, not to others, but what awaits us in heaven, the text says what? You can't even compare our sufferings to the glory that awaits us in heaven. I mean, how can we possibly compare that? Our present sufferings don't even try to compare to that which is coming, to the glory. You know, the world, I think, is awesome and beautiful. It's God's creation. But even in this text, the text says that this present world is groaning in anticipation of a better world, a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. And as glorious as some of the scenery is in our world, compared to the new world, the new heaven and earth, this is a shadow. It can't even compare. I mean, so many times you're out in the wilderness, you see some great mountain scenes, you think, oh, this is like heaven. It's not like heaven. It's not even in the ballpark of heaven. It can't even compare. But when we start thinking like that, our mindset begins to be different. We in verse 23 says we have the first fruits of our salvation. Not only so, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. You know, first fruits is that technical word. It's not so technical, but if you have an apple tree in your back garden, or a peach tree, or not an orange tree, because they won't grow here in England, I don't think. But if you have an apple tree, if you have a fruit tree or something, you have a tomato vine out there, you know what I mean? You have a garden and you're waiting for that first fruit to get to it, right? I mean, the first one, and you watch it, and you guard it from the squirrels and the birds. You watch it out that somebody walking down the sidewalk doesn't come out and pick it when they're, you know what I mean? You're watching, and finally, one of those apples or one of those plums or one of those peaches gets ripe and soft. And you pick it, and you taste it, and you're going to go, whoa. But then you say, wow, look, there are hundreds more on the tree, but this is the first fruit. And it promises all these others are going to be not just equal to, but because there are hundreds of them, that much more. And God right now, those who are led by the Spirit, are tasting the first fruits of what it means to be a disciple. And you think, wow. Then he goes on to say, yeah, but that can't even compare to what awaits us when we are revealed at that time. You know, Paul, we use images we can relate to. You know, in other words, our present suffering doesn't equal to what really awaits us. He calls it, like he says, the whole creation, even our own self, we're groaning the pains of childbirth. And you know, pain that comes from bearing a child, I don't know it personally, but I've seen it. I have three daughters, and I've got seven granddaughters. And that meant there are a lot of women in my life that have done a lot of groaning. You know what I'm saying? It's unpleasant, right? To say the least. And they go through this labor, and boy, everybody's tense and... you know, I went up, my babies were born. I went in there with Terry and at least the last two. The first one, they wouldn't let me. That was a long time ago. And I went in there, you know, and oh, man, I thought, man, it's harder on me, Terry, than it is on you. I'm joking, of course. And each one of my daughters has had children as well, and they go, and there's so much pain involved with it. But out of all these children born, these 10 births that we've been a part of, there's never been anybody or any child or any of us say, "Wow, that wasn't worth it. Boy, I wish I hadn't done that." I mean, it's not like after reflection. It's right at the moment when you put that baby on your chest. You know what I mean? And you think all that pain was worth it. I've never heard anything but this is the most amazing, wonderful moment besides our salvation of our lives to see. This is unbelievable. How can you love something so much? Oh, it's unbelievable. You know what I mean? Such a wonderful moment. And Paul uses that imagery here. You know, that yes, we're growing and there's pain and sometimes there's suffering and hassles being a disciple and being a Christian. But compared to what we're going to receive, this is as if it is nothing. Now, I don't think you need to talk to your wife right after she's given birth that very second about the next child. Time to try again, huh, sweetheart? That's not wise, is it, Sheba? No, it's not wise to bring that up at that moment. You got to wait a little bit. You know, you got to wait a little bit for that. But there's this unbelievable thing, you know, and that really happens there. It's the right kind of comparison. Yeah, we're going through a hard time, but I'm not meant to focus. I am meant to compare. Not what I'm going through compared to what people in the world are going through. I'm comparing what I'm going to receive, what I'm going through now, compared to what I'm going to receive later on. Amen. And when I do that, this means absolutely nothing. That's a spiritual mindset. It's not focused on things right here and right now, but it's focused on things to come. Paul goes on even here. He says, our old life to the new life. In verse 29 of our text, he says, "For God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Wow. It actually says that in this text that our old life, when it's compared to our new life, is like comparing, here's my old life, but one day I'll be transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, how different is the image of Jesus to what I am right now? I fall short of the glory of God. I fall way short of the glory of God. I am utterly sinful. And yet, one day, if I keep my focus on God and faith in God, I will be conformed into the image of Christ. Amen. Whatever that means, it sounds good. It sounds unbelievable. It sounds awesome. Second point. There is new life. Romans 8, verse 2, 10, and 11 repeats it three times that the Spirit gives us life. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. Again in verse 10, if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death, the Spirit gives life. In verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, it goes on, he will also give life to your mortal bodies. The Spirit gives life. In Romans chapter 6, there's a great great picture there of our baptism. And when we're baptized, the text says, we're buried with Christ. We're buried and raised with Christ. In Romans 6, verse 5, it says, we crucify our old sinful nature in our baptism. And it also says we're raised to a new life. But here in this image, here in chapter 8, the image is expanded because it says, yes, we're buried with Christ and we're raised to a new life. But here it says, But the Spirit then gives us life at that point. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we're buried with Christ and raised, then God puts His Spirit in us. He gives us life. Yeah. It's kind of the image of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says that God breathed into His nostrils, that is Adam's, the breath of life. The word for spirit in the Greek is the Greek word pneuma, where we get the word air, for pneumatic. It's almost like the scene of our baptism. It's like, man, we just drowned, but being pulled out, and God's resuscitated us. God's breathed air into our nostrils, and now we have a new life through God. Now those sins that used to wear us out and defeat us all the time and sadden our life into despair, verse 13 says, by the Spirit we're not able to put to death those misdeeds of the body. Wow, something's changed here. I used to fight those sins and battle those sins, and I used to lose to those sins. But then I died. I was dead. And then Christ breathed, the Spirit breathed life into me. And I was alive. Christ's death on the cross paid for those sins. But then He puts the Spirit in me so that I can then go and live the life that He's called me to. By the Spirit. Last point in this text. We're under obligation. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. Paul seems to, in some sense... When I read that verse, he seems to forget to finish the sentence. Because he says in verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. It's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He didn't quite kind of answer it. You know, where he says, we have an obligation not to the flesh, but to. But he gets so carried away by all what it means to be a disciple and the Spirit and power that he didn't quite answer that. But he does elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5:15 it says, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That we have this obligation that follows our salvation. Yeah. The word for obligation is the Greek word ophelia. Ophelia was also a character in Hamlet. Remember, that was... Hamlet was meant to marry Ophelia, and it didn't work out. And I think she died or whatever. But she was under obligation, wasn't she, to marry Hamlet? I forget all my Hamlet, but I'm sure some of you keep up with it regularly. But the whole word for obligation is to owe someone something, a loan or rent. It could be spiritual obligation. It gave rise to kind of moral obligation. This word is used in the parables and teachings of Jesus quite often. And people, according to Jesus, are in some sense debtors to God. And the clearest usage of that is in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:12, where it says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So there's a sense there that we have some debt towards God. It's the same theme in Matthew 18, verse 23. Where it says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man owed him 10,000 talents, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. But then, as the parable goes on, the king forgave that unbelievable debt. And then, of course, this man was owed a lesser debt by far. He refused to forgive that debt. And of course, you know, God says, no, man, this, if you've been forgiven, there's a natural obligation that follows as a response. Yeah. You know, this debt is so great that no good deeds can offset it. We are totally dependent upon the mercy of God. We need remission. It's a matter of God's grace. It's like having cancer, and then you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you're in total remission. It is gone. You're going to go, whoa! That's what happens to us when it comes to our sins. It is what ought to happen. Now, obligation is a funny thing, you know. I mean, I mean, we should care for our parents as they age. I keep telling my children. It's natural to care for our parents as they age. It's a natural sense of that all that they've done for us, we should pay that back. It's kind of interesting, though, that we don't pass laws about that. There's no law that says you got to take care of your parent. We're gonna tax you or bill you or garnish your wages to make sure you take care of your parents. Is there a law? There's not one in the States. There's not one here in England. You know, I mean, we don't pass a law, but yet, don't we feel this obligation? You know, all we say is, "Well, yeah, we got to take care of our parents." Let the government do it. Well, maybe the government, amen. Let the government do what it wants to do. But I still have, they're still my parents, and there's a law, I got to take care of my parents, you know, and there's a natural thing that actually comes. I think that's healthy. It's healthy. Paul will use here this parent analogy, even in this text. And in verse 14, he says, we are children of God now, not slaves. We have a different sense of what it means to work. You know, one of the issues about slavery on an economic level is that slavery has never been an effective means of labor, because slaves never work really well compared to people who actually own the property. Does that make sense? If it's your tractor and your farm and it's your dad's, it's different than I'm just a slave. I don't care. I'm not. Is anybody looking? If they're not looking, I'm not working. that's the nature of slavery. It's the nature of sometimes even of being, when you work for a big company, you don't feel the ownership so much. But if it's your company, gee, things change. Gee, things a little bit more like, hey, everything's, you know, it's big. And so Paul says, we're not slaves anymore. We only work when the master's eye is on us. We are sons, and so we have a different attitude towards all that God has given us to do. Because we're now children, not slaves. We are adopted sons, the text says. Romans really were into adoption. Watch Ben-Hur. It's all about, there's adoption in Ben-Hur, where Ben-Hur is a movie. It's a movie called Ben-Hur. Happened a long time ago. Somebody saw it. Amen. Here in the text it says we call God Abba Father. Now in the 60s there was a scholar named Yair Ramaeus, a German scholar, and he said Abba was the word for father in Hebrew is Ab, and what a little baby would say would be Abba. In other words, like dada versus dad. And that's technically kind of true, but scholarship from that moment on said, well, it's not really. Even in this text, we call God Abba, Father, but the Greek word for daddy is not pater, it's papa. So it doesn't say we call God Abba, Papa. We call him Abba, Father. And Abba is actually an untranslated word. It's a technical word. It's an Aramaic word, a form of Hebrew. And so it's kind of a formalized word. Now, I don't want to do away with the point of that, meaning we have an intimate relationship with God, but we also have a sense of, yeah, but he's my father. And so it's not just saying you can call God, dad, daddy. Sometimes people pray and daddy and kind of go, it feels a little funny, doesn't it? I don't know, maybe it doesn't to you, but it feels a little funny to me. And part of it is because of even the text doesn't do that. It goes, you know, Abba is a formalized Aramaic, untranslated word, and then pater, which was the Greek word, which they would instantly hear father when you would read that, if you're reading in the original language. And so it's a sense of, yes, it's intimate, but he's also your father, right? It's the closeness and the respect at the same time. And so Paul says, you know what? What verse 31? You know, wow. Here's this whole sense. Obligation's funny because I think, wow, if you know, obligation, I don't want to feel guilty. And I think people struggle. Well, I'm trying to feel guilty all the time. And you know, and if you, for instance, if your parents are in need and you don't want to help them and you feel guilty about that, maybe you're supposed to feel guilty about that. And maybe God gave you that emotion because that's a healthy emotion. And so I'm not trying to increase people's guilt, but sometimes we're so worried about not feeling guilty that we feel no obligation. And that is unhealthy. You don't ever want to be around anybody who feels no guilt. They will use and abuse the tar out of you because they won't feel bad about it at all. And they'll keep doing it over and over again because they don't feel anything. It's not a pleasant, not pleasant to be around that kind of person. We don't need to have a guilty relationship with God, but we do need to have a sense of, wow, he's done this for me. Shouldn't I feel something? Shouldn't I feel something? And I think that's where the life of the disciple comes from. Or the life of discipleship comes from. He's forgiven me this debt. I was owed 10,000 talents in Matthew 18. 10,000 is the largest Greek number in the world. That in first century, you couldn't say a number bigger than 10,000. Talent was the largest single currency of money. Jesus uses superlatives here to say we all owed an insurmountable debt to God. And then people owe us. But it's not 10,000 talents. It's 50 denarii, which is like not a whole lot. And shouldn't this impact this? Of course it should. And when it doesn't impact it, the master here in this parable, which that Jesus gives, he says, man, the master is ticked off. But really, he's ticked off because this guy just doesn't get it. And if we're not living like disciples and feeling like, man, Paul uses obligation in the same word in the first chapter where he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and the Jews and the barbarians and the free to preach the gospel. Nothing wrong with that. If I understand the gospel, I do feel an unbelievable sense of gratitude and appreciation and obligation. I don't want people going around feeling guilty, but I think you ought to go around feeling obligated. Hasn't God's work on the cross moved your heart to respond in the right way? We are sons, not slaves anymore. He is our Father. The inheritance is ours. The kingdom is ours. One day, this life that we're living now will be nothing compared to what we're going to receive. That's the comparison we should be focusing on all the time. Not what I have now compared to my neighbor, my brother, my relative. But what will I have with God when God comes again? We'll talk more about the Spirit next time. But God has called us to have a new mindset, to have healthy obligations, a new mindset, a new life, and a new purpose. Amen.